good is your memory. See, I got this book to read. And this book is the new Brad Thor book, Shadow of Doubt. And I've read chapter 11 about 6 times now. Because I'd get to chapter 11, and then I'd set the book down for a week. And I'd pick it back up a week later, and I'd think, I don't have a clue what's going on in this book. And I'd have to reread chapter 11. Then I'd set it down, and then I'd get to Korea. And I decide, I finally got time to finish this book. And I get to chapter 11. I don't remember what the book's about. So I'm having to keep rereading the book. That's the way it goes. Becky and I are watching a Korean show right now, Crash Landing on You. And we're watching it because I have already seen it. And I thought it was so good, I wanted her to watch it with me. And so she keeps asking me, well, is this going to happen? Is this going to happen? And what am I going to say? I don't remember. I really don't. The reason I struggled with Korean is not because I'm adult. It's not because I can't do languages. Heavens, I have degrees in languages. It's because I can't remember the stinking vocabulary worth a darn. It's memory. So, we're in Revelation chapter 17. There it is. We haven't looked at Revelation in 2 months. My question to you is, let's just jump right in? How's your memory? I feel like trying to, and Brent, bless his heart, dear pastor, just take one Sunday and finish it up. Just take one Sunday and finish it up. I have chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. Yeah, just finish it up in one Sunday. That's like trying to pack to come home from Korea when you've bought all these things and souvenirs and stuff, and your luggage was cram-packed full when you went. So here's what we're going to do between the memory problem and the cramming problem. We're going to do a fast but very important review. You like that little signal? You see how I took the piece of luggage? Kind of like, bam, put that piece of luggage up there. And then we're going to do highlights of the end. In other words, I can't go verse by verse. We're going to have to like do some highlights, and then we'll close with some points for home. But let's start with that first fast and important review. Now, to understand Revelation the way I understand it, and oh, by the way, I think it's safe to say, you know, I had a wonderful exchange with Pastor David when this was almost 20 years ago. Pastor David was celebrating his 40th birthday, and he's 58 or 59 now. So I took him to lunch for his birthday. And he knows, and spoiler alert, I'm not premillennial like 98% of you people are, okay? I'm not, and I'm sorry. That's not the way I read Scripture. And so he knew that. And so I had taken him to lunch for his birthday, and I'm taking him back to his truck. And he had just finished a 6-week Sunday series on premillennialism. And he asked me, he said, well, did I make you angry with my sermon series? I said, heavens, no. He said, did I persuade you? I said, heavens, no. He said, but you're not angry? And I said, of course not. I said, you worked real hard. You studied the Scriptures to show yourself approved unto God. You taught what you believe those Scriptures mean. And I could never be upset with that. Now, as a practical matter, I disagreed with 65, 75% of everything you said. And he got the David Fleming Stern look on his face. And he looked at me and he said, are you serious? And I said, yeah, I'm serious. And he said, do you believe Jesus is coming back? And I said, yeah, that's the 25 to 35% I agreed with you on. And we were joking about that a couple of days ago, and we were just teasing each other. And he understands and did then and does now, and hopefully I understand that the important thing is that he's coming back. And if you don't like the way I read these scriptures and what I understand them to say about when and how he's coming back, that's okay. You might be right and I might be wrong. But I'm telling you, this is the way I read the scriptures. So if you like this class, if you've missed everything up to this point, by the mercies and great work of our video, audio, control panel, internet team, these are all on the web and you can do it. But as we do our fast and important review, we must go back in time. We can't read this with a 21st century mindset, what I call theological narcissism, as if God wrote the entirety of the Bible for people in Texas or even the United States to read 2,100 years later. It's written with us in mind as readers, but it's been written for a lot of other people in a lot of other cultures in a lot of other times as well. And so we're going to do justice to the Lord's word if we read it not just in context of the words, but in context of where and how it was written. Now, books, we know, come in different genres. This really cool picture is a Starlight Library in Seoul, Korea. We went there, and I still can't figure out how to get that book off the shelf. But it's one of the most cool-looking, impressive libraries, and they've got their books. They don't use the Library of Congress system. They don't use the Dewey Decimal system. They use some system I don't understand. But their books are put in genres just like ours, and that was no less true in antiquity. In antiquity, they had different genres of literature. You go back to ancient Greek literature, which is what Revelation is, though it's written also within the framework of ancient Jewish literature. But you could grab one of these scrolls out, and it might be that genre of fables. You know some of those ancient fables, like the tortoise and the hare, from Aesop. Aesop was a Greek fabulist who wrote in fables. And fables were very understandably, you know, they would personify animals so that the tortoise and the hare can actually enter a race. And that's the genre of literature. And you're not surprised when you read The Tortoise and the Hare if you've been reading Aesop's fables or anyone else's fables. They had an entire genre of literature on satires. And one of the best known satires for people today is the Satyricon, interestingly enough. But there is a dinner at Trimalchio's house. And this dinner scene is one where the protagonist was what we would call nouveau riche, had grown up a slave, had been freed, and had figured out how to make a boatload of money. And so he puts on this dinner, and with it puts on these airs, and it's kind of funny. But satires back then, what they were known for is having exaggeration and hyperbole. They were known for witty wordplay, sarcasm. And that's what you would expect when you read satires, that genre of literature. There's another genre of literature, romances. They had romances back then. Daphnis and Chloe, Daphnis being a guy, Chloe being the girl, is still a romance from antiquity that you can read today. It was good enough that it's made it through the thousands of years since. But these romance novels or stories were books, were typically ones that dealt with fate. Daphnis and Chloe, they meet as kids and they don't realize who they're going to be and all. But even though families and circumstances drive them apart, they eventually come back together because the gods intervene. and put their lives back together. This is a very typical genre of literature, and it just was one that existed then. Now, there was another genre of literature that was really popular in a Greek world later, but especially in the Hebrew world, and that was apocalyptic literature. And you might remember some of the hallmarks of this type of writing. I've given you this slide before. They're written with rich symbolism, usually animals and other things as well. They speak about an age to come. They peculiarly use numbers, not so much to be precise math numbers, but as a symbol. So you'll find this becomes relevant. The number seven is a complete number. Like Pastor Jarrett referenced today in terms of the Daniel message that he preached. There are visions and dreams in these books, and it's very typical. They'll speak of the coming cataclysm. They're laden with angels and demon and angelology and demonology and all of this stuff. And because of this, one of the classic examples of this literature is the book of Revelation. And so this changes how we read Revelation. When you read apocalyptic literature, it is hard to find any apocalyptic literature, and I'd say there is none, but I haven't read it all. I've read a lot of it. I've been reading this stuff for 50 years now, 45, 48 years. But there may be something out there, but I'm telling you, if there is, it's hard to find any of it that you read in a timeline sense of A to B, in the sense of it starts here and it ends there. That's the way we read a biography, generally. That's the way we read a history book, generally. But apocalyptic literature was not written that way. It's written with a series of vignettes that just seem to repeat over and over some of the same time periods with a different emphasis maybe. And you see that in the book of Daniel, because Daniel's got apocalyptic sections in it that repeat the same time periods with a different vision and a different purpose. It's much like Pharaoh's dreams that Joseph interpreted. He had two dreams, each dream of 7 years of a feast and 7 years of famine. But that was not supposed to be first dream, seven feasts, seven famine, followed by a second dream, seven feasts, seven famine. They overlapped. They were just two dreams of the same seven and seven. And so when we look at this apocalyptic literature and we see how it changes, we read the book of Revelation, then I think the right way to read it is as a series of seven vignettes. It divides easily into seven, that complete number. And you find seven over and over and over built within these seven vignettes. And so the first vignette starts with the age of the church, and it goes all the way down to the second coming of Jesus. And that first vignette is found in Revelation 1 through Revelation 3. And there are two basic things that are set out there. It starts out with Jesus walking in the lampstands. And the lampstands represent the church. And that's because the world is in darkness. And the church is the light of the world. And Jesus is walking among the lampstands to show that Jesus is ever present in the church, shining light into a dark world. And then after that vision, you have seven letters to seven churches that speak to seven real churches, but also speak to all churches of all times. Seven, the total. And those letters say, live right, because Jesus is coming back. And that's the second coming. And then you've got a second series of vignettes in Revelation that start with Revelation 4 and go through Revelation 7. And these are the breaking of seven seals. Again, seven within seven. of a scroll, and that scroll is God's plan for humanity. And so you have God's plan for humanity there. And at first, John's all beside himself because nobody's worthy to usher in God's plan. And so he's weeping and wailing because no one's been found who's able to break the seven seals, who's worthy to break them. And then he's told, don't worry about it. There's a lamb who was slain, who's now resurrected, and he's worthy to break the seals, to usher in God's will for the earth. And only Jesus is worthy to bring God's redemption to this earth. And so as those seals are opened up, you see that God's people are persecuted by the world. They're subjected to many trials. They're subjected to many tribulations. Many, M-A-N-Y, not many, like little tribulations and little trials. Many, lots of them. But God will save his people at the end. That's the second coming. Then you have a third vignette. And this is found in Revelation 8 through 11. And it's a vignette of seven trumpets. Trumpets announce judgment. That's warning for the people. And that's what trumpets did back then. And sure enough, the seven trumpets say God is warning the world that there's a coming judgment. And God is giving the world a chance to repent. But as you work your way through that in the age of the church, in the age in which we still live, most fail to move to repentance. And God will bring final judgment. See, this book of Revelation, as I understand it, is a book where the church at any point in history can read it and say, we're in the last days. That's happening right now. Because this is the age of the church. We are between the... We'll talk about this in 2 weeks. But we are between the binding of Satan and the second coming of Jesus and the destruction of this world order. We're in a tough time. Not an impossible time. Vision vignette number 4, Revelation 12 through 14. Here you've got these freaky beasts arising out of the earth and ocean. And this is a vignette that tells the same period of the church to the second coming, but it tells it in terms of the spiritual warfare. There's a fundamental warfare going on. And this warfare is between Jesus and Satan, though Jesus has won. But this warfare doesn't mean that Satan doesn't send his minions out. You can lock someone in jail, and it doesn't mean they don't have an ability to affect things outside of jail. Satan's got his minions out there. And Satan is still after the church, and there is warfare going on. And so Satan and his minions are doing all in their power to try and disrupt and destroy the plans of God. But I got news for you if you read that vignette. Jesus wins in the end. Then you get to the fifth vignette. And these are the seven bowls. This is another time period. I mean, the same time period in another set of visions that talk about the age of the church, the age in which we live. And John doesn't want anybody thinking that the church alone suffers trials and tribulation and all of the evil, wicked people get to have an incredible life. Because that's not true. The wicked won't have to wait for future punishment. You do reap what you sow in this earth. It does start in this life, but Jesus completes it in the end for those who don't repent and turn around. And that's how far we've gotten in Revelation. That is your fast but important review. So now, let me give you some highlights of vignette number 6, which is Revelation 17 through 19. It begins with this passage. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." Now, the then one, Kai Elphin, this is a new vision. It's a new vignette. It's vignette number 6. And the vignette number 6 is starting with seven angels who had the seven bowls, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, saying, "Come, and I'll show you the judgment." So what we're about to see links up to the prior vignette in terms of our understanding. Recall the prior vignette, you had the seven angels with the seven bowls. And the point of it was the wicked won't have to wait for future punishment. It'll start in this life, and Jesus will complete it in the end. One of those angels who's carried that message out is now carrying out this new message of this next vignette. So this is a new vignette, but it's one that's closely related to the judgment vignette of what's happening in this world. And this vignette starts by introducing someone to you. That someone is Babylon. Meet Babylon. And there is a description of Babylon. This woman who sits on this beast. And I took the exact words out of Revelation that describe this woman and the beast, and I put them in to an artificial intelligence image generator. I wanted a little AI generation of what this woman and beast looked like. And I was so pumped. You know, the little wheel of despair is going round and round, waiting, making you wait. And finally, poof, you know what pops up? "I'm unable to generate the image you requested due to content policy restrictions." Now, this is on an internet where you can dial up porno anytime you want. But for some reason, Revelation's description of the bad stuff violates policy content. However, if you'd like, I can help create a different version of what you want. So I thought, okay, I'm going to back off a little bit. I'm going to take out the reference to this being in the Bible. I'm going to just say, "Draw me a picture of a prostitute-looking woman dressed in purple and gold." No, red and blue, excuse me. "And sitting on a beast with seven heads and 10 horns." You want to see what you got? Here it is. "It appears that even with the adjustments, I'm still unable to generate the image due to the content policy restrictions. These guidelines are in place to prevent depictions that may involve sensitive or potentially controversial content, even in symbolic form." That's how bad it is. So I went to a different AI engine that doesn't seem to have so many policy restrictions. It's just not very good at generating images. So it gave me an image. It's not perfect, but it's close enough. I'll throw it up there. Purple and gold, on a beast, seven heads, 10 horns. Here's the passage. That's the best way to do it. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw," and this is the part I had clipped to put into the engine, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is church, period. Babylon the Great. Well, I've told you, you read Daniel the same way with a series of vignettes that I believe we should read Revelation. And I think Revelation is based a great deal off of Daniel. And there's a whole lot of imagery and symbolism that are wedded between those two books. Pastor Jared is preaching on Babylon right now in his sermons. He is preaching from Daniel. Today is Daniel 4. By the way, next week we'll have David Capes interview Amy Ewing Orr. This is a commercial. I met her when she was speaking at the parliamentary prayer breakfast unabashedly for Jesus in England a couple of years ago. And I came back and I said to David Capes and David Fleming, figure out where this woman is, why she is unabashedly speaking out for Jesus, and let's get her to the library. I'd like her, the library crowd, and I'd like my class to hear from this woman. She's smart as a tree full of owls and winsome, and she understands Jesus. And so anyway, she'll be here next week while I'm going to be preaching Daniel 5 at the North Klein campus, so I won't be here. Then I'll be back and we'll finish this. What did Pastor Jarrett say about Babylon the Great just today? But he said it in weeks gone by. Babylon stands for a lust for power, for selfish autonomy, for human greed, for rampant idolatry, and for unbridled hedonism. From the Greek word hedone, which means pleasure. It means living for what feels good to me. And that's Babylon. And that's Babylon in Daniel, and that's Babylon in Revelation. And so when you meet Babylon, you are meeting the lust for power, the selfish autonomy, the human greed, the rampant idolatry, and the unbridled pleasure seeking that the world tries to use to seduce the church and to keep people from coming to the church. She feeds on the church. In her cup is the blood of the martyrs. Look, if Satan and his minions can get you distracted from Jesus by involving you in this unbridled hedonism, in rampant idolatry, if he's got you living for greed or for selfish autonomy or lusting for power or lusting for popularity, then he's victorious in small ways that can wreck your life. Babylon the Great. Now, in this passage, you not only meet Babylon the Great, you also get to meet the beast she's sitting on. The angel said to me, "Why are you marveling? I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and is about to go to destruction." The beast is world governments. And we've seen that in previous vignettes, and it's no different here. And Babylon, the seductress, the prostitute, the enticement to live for greed or power or pleasure, is one that is riding on world governments. And world governments, you go back in age of the Daniel, You can go back before Daniel. But you go back to the start of apocalyptic literature with Daniel, and you've got the Babylonians. But you know what happened to them? So then you got the Medes and the Persians. You know what happened to them? They were, but they're not anymore. You got Alexander the Great. You got the Romans persecuting the church at the time. You know what's going to happen to them? And you got ones that are going to come. More governments will come. You know what's going to happen to them? Church doesn't need to be worried about that. The beast you saw was and is not is about to rise from the bottom of the pit, and it'll go right back down to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the governments. Because it was and is not and is to come. And this cycle's repeated throughout the age of the church. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Present tense. On which the woman is seated. The seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That's a reference to Rome. Let me fast forward. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. That's starting with the Babylonians and Daniel, where this whole vision starts. One is, that's the Romans. One has not yet come. That's the future government. Fill in the blank. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. And it goes to destruction. In other words, the beast that's behind this world system belongs to all of them. It's putting out every government that comes. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who've not yet received royal power. Ten is a full number. But they're to receive authority as kings for an hour. In other words, for a set period of time. And then, together with the beast. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They'll make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them because he's Lord of lords. He's King of kings. And those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. We win. But the beast you saw that was and is not and is about to rise from the bottom, those world governments that were not and are and in or that were and are and past, present, future. How about that? Now, seven heads are the seven mountains. That, to anybody reading it in antiquity when it was written, is Rome. Rome is the city of seven hills. It was built on seven hills. You've got the Palatine, Capitoline, you've got Quirinal, you've got the Viminal, you've got the Esquiline, you've got the seven hills. This isn't a biblically made up thing. You can go back and read Virgil's Aeneid. And in Virgil's Aeneid, he talks about she, Rome, will enfold seven hills within a single wall. You can go back and read one of the best references, I think, is the reference from Propertius. And he wrote a series of elegies. And in Book 3, Elegy 11, he calls Rome the city high on seven hills, which presides over the whole world. That's what this would have meant to them. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. That was the seat of government at the time. But that's not all it means. It also references seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One and the other not yet come. When he does come, he'll remain only a little while. That is government. So when you meet the beast, you're meeting the world systems that support Babylon. She sits on them. They support Babylon, which is alluring and tempting and seducing and drawing people from where they should be with God. This is pretty heavy stuff. People ask me all the time, are we living in the last days? Absolutely. Does that mean Jesus is coming back next week? I don't know. He'd come back now. Or he'd come back next week, or he'd come back in 1,000 years. But we're still in the last days. Biblically speaking, from the time of the resurrection until the time of the second coming are the last days, the age of the church. And this is true the entire time with the age of the church. This is why John in 1 John wrote, don't love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. All that's in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. That verse explains this whole vision. That's what's being said here. So the question becomes, how do we live? First of all, we live with open eyes. Chapter 18 continues this vignette, teaching us how to live. And it says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons. This is a fallen world. Our governments are fallen governments. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. It's exactly what Pastor Jared is preaching. And we should have our eyes open. Look, I am all for having the most godly government we can, and I will do my best to vote, to contribute, to do anything I can to make our government more godly and wonderful. But I got news for you. I'm under no illusions from either side of the aisle that God is going to be sitting in Washington, D.C. when this thing's over. But we should live with open eyes and with godliness. And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, because her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God doesn't forget. So we should be living not only with our eyes open, but with godliness and with a memory of who wins in the end. Because Revelation 18 says, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She'll be burned up with the fire. Over and over, and rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, because God's given you judgment against her, judgment for you against her. Do you know how many kingdoms have come and gone since this was written? No, since this was written, Revelation, as before, Miss Carolyn. But I like your class participation. We got the Romans, we got the Mongols, we got the Charlemagne, we've got Napoleon, we've got, the list goes on and on and on. And all of those kingdoms are gone. But you know one kingdom that was there then that's still here today? The kingdom of God. And it will not pass away. And it will be everlasting. And a mighty angel takes up a stone like a great millstone, throws it into the sea, says, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. Where is that Roman Empire? It got overrun. It got destroyed. Remember who wins. And that's not all. Before this vignette's over, see what awaits the family of God. It's pretty good for us. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! That's Hebrew for praise Yahweh. Salvation and glory belong to our God. Let's rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Juxtaposed to the seductress, prostitute, harlot of this world is the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ. Take a step back. Remember, we got to read in context. An ancient Jewish wedding, we can look at having three different stages. The first stage is the betrothal. That's more than our engagement. Technically, once the betrothal is there, you're husband and wife. That's why after Mary is betrothed to Joseph, even though they're not husband and wife yet, if she had had sexual relations with someone else, it would have been adultery. Because the betrothal, technically, the marriage is made. It's just not consummated. After the betrothal, the husband goes about paying the dowry for the bride. And once the dowry for the bride has been paid, then the date is set and there is a wedding with a marriage feast. That's a beautiful illustration that's been given to us in Revelation. Paul says in Ephesians that our, and the reference in Revelation in this vignette, our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God had already planned for the church. The two becoming one flesh, Paul says in Ephesians that Adam and Eve, the two become one flesh, that was a mystery that is explained by Christ and the church. God's already had the betrothal from long ago. Next, someone's got to pay the dowry. Do you know what the price was that was paid for you and I to be with Jesus? His blood. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the dowry. That is the age in which we live, and we look forward to the date being set, which God has set. We don't know, but that date being set when the marriage feast will take place with the Lamb. That's what awaits the family of God. By the way, this vignette doesn't end without talking about what awaits the world. It's not pretty. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true. In his righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This is Jesus, by the way, if you didn't catch on. On his head are many diadems. He's the King of Kings. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. His whole reputation, all he is and all he's done, nobody understands fully. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. And this is true for anybody, any false prophet who's telling you, it's not just a prostitute, it's a false prophet who's telling you your redemption comes from something in this world other than Jesus. Your happiness comes from something in this world other than Jesus. That is a false word, and it will be thrown away. And those who receive the mark of the beast, which if you remember, is the reception of this world system. Those who worshiped its image, they're thrown alive in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him sitting on the throne. And all the birds were gorged. That is this vignette. And you might say, well, shouldn't it be over? I mean, what's left to be said? After all, what we've read in all these vignettes is that those who wear the mark of the beast meet judgment. You had it in Revelation 15 and 16. You got it again here. So those bad guys are taken care of. Not just them. All of the world systems. Babylon is fallen and judged. Took care of that. What else? The beast has been defeated. Took care of that. What else? The serpent hadn't been dealt with yet in Revelation. What's going to happen to the serpent is in the final vignette. And so that is to come, where Jesus wins it all. So keep it in your memory bank. We've got 2 more weeks before we can finish this up. But here are your points for home. Number one, I want us to all see truth. It is so hard because we get so caught up in this world system. It's one of the reasons it's so important to come to church. It's one of the reasons it's so important to partake of the Lord's Supper like we did this morning or will later. It's one of the reasons it's so important to be in daily Bible study. It's one of the reasons it's so important to teach the word in class, because it helps us remember what's real versus the seduction fiction of this world. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. So let's see truth, but let's also live right. Let's don't love the things of the world, and let's don't love the things in the world. Let's love the one who redeems us. And let's never, ever, ever lose heart. We can rejoice, and we can exalt, and we can give him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb will come most as certain as anything. God's been planning this from before creation. This is his defeat of the enemy. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus, and then we'll pick back up in 2 weeks. Father, we pray in the name of the victorious one. We pray that you will come against all of the seductions of this world that would seek to distract us, that would seek to take your place, that would seek to destroy the unity of your church, that would seek to destroy the families that are to be nurtured in you. We want your victory to shine not only in our lives, but in the lives of all of us, so that this dark world can be enlightened to see Jesus, to repent, for the day is at hand. And we worship and adore you and sing the song of victory in Jesus. Amen.